kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I have said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, This is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will every one obey the dictates of his evil heart.
Although it's a long weekend, it's good to see so many that are here, and delighted for your presence, and it's always encouraging to see those that are faithful and want to worship God, study from his word. The title of the lesson this morning, I don't know what to call it. It sends the wrong message, whichever way I worded it. So basically, let me just get into the introduction. Often because we consider ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, and rightly so, strangers and sojourners on the land, we tend to think that we're not citizens of an earthly kingdom. However, we see Paul exercising his rights as a Roman citizen. He considered himself a citizen of that kingdom. And he tells us that the civil government is an institution of God. So just following that, even though the church is an institution of God, so is civil government. So if we serve one because if it's an institution, we need to serve the other, for the same reason. And we'll get into that a little bit in Romans 13. In truth, the world is God's, and those who are his are said to inherit the earth. Further, it is recognized even by atheists that Western civilization is the result of Christian influence. I'll give you a quotation from Friedrich Nietzsche, who is considered a little bit of an atheist. He said, the ideas that define Western civilization are based on Christianity. Remove Christianity and its ideas fall also. And we kind of see that in our nation now as God is being removed more and more. Patriotism is beginning to wane. You can kind of see that July 4th, fewer and fewer flags are going out. And it's kind of a shame to see that. There's been too much of a kind of a separation between God and the country. And what the lesson is trying to do this morning is trying to meld the two together. Of our nation and also the things of God, and we'll bring proper evidence for that. As you look at your handouts, we're looking at the religious basis of most of the original 13 colonies. And as we go through these, actually what most people are aware of and they're not taught, that 11 of the original 13 colonies were formed for a religious purpose. That is, people were escaping religious persecution in Europe, and they came to the New World with the hope of being free to worship God the way they saw him. Now, intermixed with this is also a new movement religiously. So you have not only the birth of a new nation that's beginning, but you also have a newness of thought where people now were allowed and free to study the scriptures without the persecution, and we're allowed to speak their mind and to debate the things in churches or in forums or whatever. In this crucible came about a Reformation movement, and we'll introduce this also, of people realizing, hey, we've gone too far away from the scriptures, let's get back to it, and started restoration of the scriptures. So just looking at this, of course, Virginia, 1606, London Company started it, Roanoke, The main purpose was for gold. You know, that's what that colony was set up for. But as we get through this, Rhode Island in 1620, Roger Williams at Plymouth, he was part of the Separatists from the Church of England. They were English and Dutch pilgrims, and they remained very religiously tolerant of other, you know, those that were trying to escape. So Rhode Island became one of the first that was a refuge for people trying to escape religious persecution. As we move on here, Massachusetts was primarily 1630 Puritans that landed in Boston. They set up a theocracy. You know, the beginning government in Boston and in Massachusetts was run by God. You know, at least as they saw it, you know, in the scriptures, and seeking religious freedom, but they were intolerant of Quakers. So you'll get a, you know, a little bit of that too. In New Hampshire, the Plymouth Council, you know, for mercantile purpose, you know, set it up. But later, it became the goal of the Scotch Presbyterians, and so, you know, there was, you know, that buildup. In New York, 1624, the Dutch West Indian Company began at Manhattan, but it became home for the Walloons, that is, the Dutch Reformed Church, which were Calvinistic, you know, from Holland. Others seeking freedom from religious persecution were English, Italians, Danes, Poles, Germans, Portuguese, and Swiss. This is why New York considers itself, you know, a land of immigrants, because they had a lot of them. They helped build up the country, and most of them came for religious freedom. New Jersey, 1664, settled from other colonies. That is, you know, they came in from other territories and began to build it up. And it was, you know, a haven for Puritans, Baptists, and Quakers, and maintained a complete religious freedom. You know, so you could be what you wanted to or worship the way you wanted to. Pennsylvania, began by William Penn, intended the first to be a Quaker sanctuary. This is why it's still called the Quaker State. Connecticut, 1636, Thomas Hooker fled England. He was less strict Puritan. He was joined 2 years later by John Davenport at New Haven. Strict Puritans also set up a theocracy. So the first, you know, there's two states as first set up, basically, you know, consider themselves ruled by God and not any other kind of government. Maryland, in 1632, Lord Baltimore set it up as a sanctuary for Catholics. Tried to keep it free for all religions. They were oppressed first by the Puritans and then the Episcopals after Cromwell came to power in England. Delaware, a haven for Swedish deserters. That was the other one that didn't have a religious purposes. But North Carolina, 1692, a sanctuary for French Huguenots. These were Calvinists persecuted in Europe. And South Carolina, 1772, a refuge for English Huguenots. And then finally, Georgia, 1732, debtors given a second chance, supplied by over 100 clergymen. Trustees considered it a holy experiment, intended for Protestants only, but 40 Jews, for some way, got allowed to come over at the time, got accepted. Later, it became a refuge for Lutherans and Moravians. Moravians have an interesting history. They were persecuted, of all things, for trying to do evangelism. Evangelism was kind of cut off in Europe, and they didn't want people doing it. And these were people that realized, you know, we got to get the word out, and they wanted to go to Africa, in India, and other places, and they're actually persecuted for that. And so this was a refuge for them, and they later became the Mennonites. Okay, those were from Austria. Now, in all of this, of all these churches that are forming, there's also, like we said, a change of thinking. As they've got away from the denominational influence and the powerhouses of religion in Europe, now the individual begins to read it for himself, which they were not allowed to do without being persecuted. And looking at the scriptures, you know, there became a change, and there began a movement or a thinking to get back to the scriptures, the simple Christianity of the first century. And emerging out of this was the Church of Christ. If you want to think of anything about the Church of Christ, it should be the epitome of people just wanting to do what God says, book, chapter, verse. And we're kind of sliding away of that, but people began to realize that even the term itself, Church of Christ, meant something. It was biblical in Romans 16:16. This is why the Catholics considered themselves the Church of Christ, universal or Catholic. The Mormons were Church of Christ, Latter-day Saints. Ellen G. White started the Church of Christ Scientists. But again, the philosophy has to be right. The ideology has to be right. You know, and the structure has to be right in order to be the true church of the first century. And we see this in the founding of the Restoration Movement by various individuals. First, we'd like to point out Barton W. Stone, 1803, resigned from Presbyterian Church because he couldn't find it in the Bible. Rice Haggard, 1807, the Stone Creek, Kentucky Church joined with Stone, Barton Stone, and others to call themselves just simply Christians. I mean, this was something that was thought, you know, way back. Even Luther, in a shorter catechism, said, you know, as we break off from the Catholic Church, don't call yourself Lutherans. You know, should be just Christians. Okay. Unfortunately, his followers didn't heed his advice. This was the basic movement to go back to the Bible, restoring its truths. They began baptizing by immersion, adults only. They also began to reject denominationalism, to accept Christ as the only head, and use Bible as their only rule. John Mulkey, 1809, left the Baptist Church in Kentucky. James O'Kelly, 1794, left the Methodist Church in Virginia. William Roger, at Cane Ridge, Arkansas, preached at the Church of Christ. Thomas Campbell, after rooming with the Welch family in Pennsylvania, left the Presbyterian Church, wrote Declaration Address with a plea to return to the Bible. Now, these people all knew each other. Although they came from different states, they began to have debates. You know, they traveled extensively among the colonies. They preached at various congregations. And a lot of times, you know, this movement, a lot of times independently was thought in the North and independently thought out in the South. And when they came together to debate, they found out they didn't have anything to debate about. Because according to what Paul was saying in Ephesians, you know, there's a unity of the Spirit if you just go by what God says. So independently, they were proving Paul correct. Now, like I said, this is also tied in with the history of this country. The two are inseparable because the freedom that the country offered allowed the growth of a Reformation thinking, of going just back to the Scriptures. And the influence of this thinking began to have its impact on the beginning, you know, founding fathers of the nation. It wasn't separated. Notice, Thomas Campbell, the son of, Alexander Campbell, the son of Thomas, 1808, was shipwrecked in Scotland. He was influenced by James Mulvane at a congregation calling itself Church of Christ. It believed in elders in each church and the Lord's Supper each Sunday. In 1809, he left for America, was baptized by immersion, served as a delegate to the Virginia Constitutional Congress. Further, it was said that James Madison heard him often and thought him the ablest preacher ever. He also talked with James Monroe, the fifth president, and John Marshall, the Supreme Court judge. His other friends who came often to his home were Andrew Jackson. In fact, I forget which way it went, but one of them liked the other's wallpaper so much they had to put in their house. John C. Calhoun, Daniel Webster, if you know anything about history, most of these people are very famous. Henry Clay, Jefferson Davis, the first president of the Confederacy. Yeah, knew Alexander Campbell, James H. Garfield. Campbell died in 1866, 1 year after the Civil War. Okay. Also, there was Walter Scott, the great Scottish evangelist, expounded baptism for forgiveness, helped the Restoration Movement take off, preached in Bethany at the Church of Christ. John T. Johnson, united the Campbell and Stone movement, served in Congress. His brother served as Vice President of the United States. And finally, you know, Raccoon John Smith. He was educated, personally. Didn't have much schooling at the beginning, but was an avid studier. They call him Raccoon because he grew up in the territory where the raccoons were. And so the moniker kind of stuck. But what was significant about these individuals, although some of them ended up being presidents of universities, others were very energetic in spreading the gospel. And Smith was one of them. In fact, he was writing from really state to state. preaching in the congregations. He'd come home just, you know, to change his shirt or whatever. His wife would be waiting for him, and he'd saddle up and take off again. You know, their efforts were so dynamic, so energetic, whatever. It was said that even one whole state or territory was converted to the Church of Christ. Okay? Which they become, you know, examples for us as to really how to go about doing this. They're also flamboyant. They were very knowledgeable of the scriptures. They were eloquent. They were logical in the things that they were doing. They heard one another. In fact, Smith went to hear Alexander Campbell, and at the end of the sermon, he turned to a friend of his and said, I rode a long way just to sit through a 30-minute sermon. And his friend told him, well, look at your watch. You've been here for 2.5 hours. It just seemed short, just because of how dynamic and eloquent a speaker Campbell was. Also, as to how they handled things, one time Smith was, you know, baptizing people at a creek, and the local Methodist preacher came by, and when he saw him, he walked up to him, grabbed his arm, grabbed the scruff of his neck, started dragging him to the water. And the guy starts kicking and screaming and protesting, and he goes, even if you dunk me in there, you know, it won't be effective because I don't agree with it, I don't understand it, whatever. And he finally let him go, and he goes, okay, but I saw you do the same thing to an infant this morning. That baby didn't understand what was going on. It was kicking and screaming and everything else, and you still forced him into the water. The biblical influence on government. And at this point, what somebody reminded me of this week, in fact, 2 years before I was born, the Supreme Court started what happened, you know, it turned out to be a myth. And most of us grew up with this of a separation of church and state. Now, already you can see that that wasn't, you know, the truth in this history of this nation. And in fact, you know, they held, you know, sermons in the Capitol building. They still offer prayers before Congress and stuff. But in 1947, the Warren Court and Chief Justice Warren really wasn't so much a judge as he had been a governor. He had a lot of political influence. And he decided to come up with this separation of church and state. It went against all legal precedent. That is, normally how you put together laws and stuff was to look at, you know, what other judges had decided beforehand, and he just trashed that, you know, as an ideal of doing this. He also took a survey among the American people, and they didn't like the survey, so they trashed that also. They finally went back to the writings of Thomas Jefferson, where in one of the letters to the Danby Baptist, there is a little line about a wall of separation. And if you actually read the context of it, you realize that the synod of the Danby Baptists were worried about Jefferson becoming president because he was sort of a deist. He really wasn't, you know, pronounced. Now, he may have started that way, but his own evolution of religion changed, as did Ben Franklin's. But they were worried about his position, and so they wrote to him, and he was writing back to them and talking about there should not be a wall of separation between church and state. He realized the influence. In fact, Jefferson himself began a college, you know, for preachers, and also a Bible society, you know, that turned out Bibles, you know, trying to prove that, you know, he's before, you know, he is behind the religious movement altogether. And so he's trying to allay the concerns of this, you know, Baptist group. Well, it's been taken out of context and flipped 180. And this is the way the Warren Court used it in order to say, well, there needs to be, you know, from way back, a separation of church and state. Actually, no, as we'll see as we go through this, but as one person put out, if we're going to go with this, a wall implies neither party can get over it. So if the, you know, if the church can no longer influence the state, then the state shouldn't be able to influence the church either. Unfortunately, they don't read it that way. Yeah. So getting that out of our minds, because I grew up with it. I know, you know, people wouldn't talk anything about politics in the service, and now there's a law against it. But I can still go through history in the Bible and show you that there's a difference. In Romans, the 13th chapter, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes for, now this is the last line, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So as God, in Romans 13, Paul says it's an institution of God. He also says that the people that run these institutions of government should be servants of God, devoting themselves to the very purpose of serving God to the citizens under them. Yeah, that's the authority you have over whatever man says. Further, we see the Bible influence in government. The courts, the Bible used in testimonies to deter perjury from the very beginning. Now, there's a reason for this, because most of the people were believers that the Bible was the Word of God. And so, as they bring them into court and they put their hand on the Bible, they devoutly believe that if they perjured themselves, they were going to hell. So it became a powerful force in the court system. In fact, according to David Barton, many of the early courts, if you were an atheist, professed atheist, your testimony wasn't any good because there's nothing to keep you from lying. In fact, you wouldn't even use the Bible. They'd just dismiss you as a viable witness of whatever. This is why the Bible was used. The myth, currency imprinted, in God we trust. Where did that come from? That's government stuff. In fact, we might even say this. I'll get to that in a moment. Also, the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. Now, this developed a little later, I think, Eisenhower or whatever. But still, a feeling of religious sentiment toward God after World War II. And Eisenhower, the generals felt it. There's not a general in the field that didn't have a strong faith in God, from Patton to Eisenhower to Brady to whatever. They all took their Bibles with them into war. In fact, just this last week, for the 4th of July, I got this newsletter from Shannon Grove, one of our congresspersons. One of those signers, our second president, John Adams, hoped future generations would celebrate the 4th of July with pomp and parade of a great festival, but also with the reverence of a religious holiday. He wrote to his wife Abigail, it ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God. That's the way our beginning presidents felt. I gave you some quotes from Washington and others last week. Also, the Declaration of Independence. We are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The Founding Fathers didn't look to this to be a republic that would fade like others did in Europe. They said, how can we set this thing up so that the truths to be set up would not fade away? Well, we're going to base them on inalienable rights given to us by God. That'll never change. This is why it's a republic and not a democracy, so that people couldn't vote in different flavors of morality or whatever. It was set up to look at what has man got as a right that's given to him by God. And that's what the purpose of the Constitution was for. It was left for almost 200 years later for FDR and some others to say, well, you also got other rights. But they're not God-given rights. They're rights cooked up by the states. A right to have some recreation, a right to have two cars in every garage, or this right, that right. It's all fabricated. They're not from God. And this is it weakens the republic as we see it. Also, the First Amendment to the Constitution. Okay? The Constitution wasn't going to be ratified by anybody. The states didn't want to do it. Until they said, you give us a bill of our rights, something that states exactly what our rights are and that can't be taken away from it. And it wasn't until the Bill of Rights was given that the states would sign or ratify the Constitution. And the very first right was freedom of speech and the guarantee of religious freedom. The two go hand in hand. religion in this country. Okay. Now, this starts off almost like the preamble to our country, but this is a preamble, you'll see, of the California Constitution. And it kind of mimics at least 48 other preambles to state constitutions. Notice, even in this liberal state, the beginning of our Constitution begins, "We the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, in order to secure and perpetuate its blessings, do establish this Constitution." This is what constitutions of government were set up to do. To maintain the civility of the individual so that the blessings of God would be ensured. Because in the early part of this country, they realized it was given to us by God. It was a blessing of God. And would only be kept going if we were obedient to God and faithful to Him. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is a duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's the very first Supreme Court justice. Okay? Religion's gotten bad press, in the schools and whatever, but that's not the way they felt about it at the very beginning. Last week we looked at Washington and said, we need religion and morals and government that don't work. Even more so, as we look at things like this, oftentimes it's quoted, Jesus had the little coin and he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render unto God the things that are God." So there's a separation. Well, let's bring it back together. Who's God? Who's Caesar in this country? This is what makes us different than all other countries, at least in our beginning. Caesar in this country is we the people. And we have the responsibility of making sure that it's governed properly according to the ordinances of God. That's the way it started, and that's the way it needs to be continued. And when we get away from that and have a separation of church and state, we're going to lose the state and the church. Notice Patrick Henry in the assembly, Congregational Assembly. He said, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists." And people, a bunch of religion people got together and whatever. Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He said, "It was begun by Christians." Even though our president said it's not a Christian nation, if it holds to its principles, it's a Christian nation. It was formed by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, James Madison. "We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government." And when you're governing yourself by the ordinances of God, you'd be surprised how small government has to be, or a police force. Okay, this is why people are arguing for small government. And they argued for small government, the Federalist Papers and everything else, because you don't need a big government as long as God is the head and everybody's behaving like Christians and treating each other fairly, putting others' interest, Philippians 2, others' interest over their own. That we just sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Don't murder, don't bear false witness, don't covet your neighbor's wife, all the things that goes there, don't steal. All part of this, and keep uppermost, keep God uppermost in as part of this. And God is really the part of every nation. Man might try to separate them, but notice the consequences, what happens. In Jeremiah 18, which was the context that Tom read, in this thing of God as the potter and nations as the clay. "At one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom." Okay, and that's the power of God. How did he create the universe? Spoke it into existence. Okay, now by that same speech, notice what he can do. to pull down, uproot, or destroy a nation or a kingdom. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or plant it, like our founding fathers thought he did for this nation, or believed that, you know, he did. So as long as you serve God, it remains an instrument of God, a servant of God, and he's fully behind it. When you start drawing away from God in a separation, it's not a separation of church and state they're asking. They're asking for a separation of God and state. That's the bottom line. When that happens, and the government no longer serves God, he will pull it down. Daniel 2. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." John 19, as Jesus is being quiet before his accusers, and Pilate's kind of impressed with this, but he says, you know, "Talk to me, because don't I have the power to execute you?" And Jesus tells him, "You would not have this power or authority unless it had been given to you from above." Acts 17, Paul to the Areopagus. You know, this is the think tank of the Greeks, as he stands before them and tells them something they kind of already know, because he quotes, you know, some of their own poets. But he says, he made from every one, that is God, from one, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Notice what it's saying. As you look at a map, every line that's on a map that divides nations, God drew that line first. And he drew it for the purpose of hopefully the people would understand or try to come to him, because he's not far from them. Okay? So those lines might cause conflict or bring wealth or whatever. But it has a purpose to it. When we forget the purpose, everything goes south. In Romans, the 13th chapter, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Bottom line. Okay. Now, what this brings on us is, one way or another, our responsibilities. First of all, as citizens of a country, to work the best that we can to help it grow in a positive direction, or we're going to lose it. You know, if the nation we're in is no longer serving God, it's not going to last long. So whatever your interests are, you know, your careers, your schooling, whatever, you know, if you're not promoting God through all of this, then you're going to lose it all. That atmosphere, that environment that God has created to give you protection, safety, nourishment, whatever, it's going to go away. And then all your career, all the jobs that you're looking for, all the schooling that you hope for, you know, it's going to go someplace else. And it's already happened in this country in the sense that, you know, how often have men, you know, been in school, you know, I was, or, you know, in a career and got called away because of a war. You know, that God set up things, you know, that pretty much interrupted people's lives. You know, not one war, world war, but two, and another one right after that, and one right after that, and one right after that. When we don't put God first, everything goes south. But it's also a responsibility to the church. I mean, it is the shining light on the hill. That's what we're supposed to be. A government doesn't know how to work, and all of its citizens, and many of them won't be Christians, don't know what works unless they can see it work. They have to see a small model of it, of rules and regulations and God as the head of it, to see that's the way things should work. It works beautifully. Therefore, we have our responsibility in the church to maintain this kind of organization that's set up by God, ruled by God, is blessed by God. Yeah, when we become like the world, what does the world care what's in the church? It's only when the world goes terribly dark and the church is showing itself to be, you know, citizens that care for one another, love one another, are obedient to God, you know, are things going to take off? Will even the rulers have some sort of a guideline to go by, you know, some sort of model to refer to, a pattern of how things should be run? And of course, like, you know, the early part of this, you know, the preachers, the teachers, whatever, they need an influence on the leaders in Congress. In this day and age, everybody has a say. You can go on Twitter or Facebook or whatever, and you can defend your belief in faith. One thing I might caution, though, in fact, there was something they talked about this morning on one of the news thing, is that there are, you know, people losing their jobs because they don't know how to handle the social media devices. Okay. A lot of times you think you're just communicating between somebody else as you're telling them off, or you're sharing with a friend, you know, something in your life or whatever, and you don't realize that really you've put a microphone up to your voice and you're spewing it out to millions of people. Some people that said some rude things, they lost their jobs. Caution also, because I've read something, I don't even go onto Facebook, but just casually, it's what I've seen when Nancy comes up and you know, talks to friends, seeing what members of the church have posted, you kind of ought to be ashamed of yourself. Because people are reading that stuff and they're going, Christians behave like this? Okay, you represent the church. You represent the nature of God and the church. And so you have to be very careful how you present yourself to the world, because you are making a difference for the good or the bad. Be very careful what you put out there in emails and everything else. You know, if you're mad, if you're frustrated or whatever, as the lady on the news said, just put it down till you cool off and then come back and write the email or go on Twitter or whatever. Anyway, enough said. Anyway, this is the kind of invitation that God is calling to us, to be a different kind of people, a better kind of people. And only in this, when we try to serve Him to the best of our ability, are we going to be blessed. That's the only way your life is going to be better, your nation's going to be better, your community's going to be better, you know, your family's going to be better. When you start understanding that you have to be better to begin with, it all starts with you. And your relationship with your Creator. And what is that relationship? First of all, you have no relationship at all if you're still in your sins. This is one of the reasons why the gospel is preached, so that you may believe, that you may repent of the way you've been, you know, change your thinking about the way you live. And that's critical. You have to begin to change. And then you offer yourself to God in baptism to have your sins washed away. When you've got your sins and they haven't been effectively cleansed from you by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins. And Isaiah says, you know, that our sins are what separate us from God. So if you're still in your sins, you're still separated from Him. That's something we need to consider. What is our relationship? It might even be, after you've been baptized, the way you live. Are you walking in the light? Are you trying to please God? If you're not being obedient to Him, then you're still cut off with a healthy relationship. Our job is to help you maintain that good relationship, to be as tight with God as possible so that He does listen to your prayers, especially not only on your own behalf, but as others. You know, we have long lists of announcements of people that are hurting, they're grieving, there's no hope, you know, they're spiritually dying. They need our prayers. And if you're not right with God, you can't not only not help yourself, but you can't help those that you love around you. So whatever your needs are, you know, whatever we can do for you, you know, if it's even in prayers on your behalf, please let us know as we stand to sing.